His famous words, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me." And our subject is our resistance to God. That's what we shall be thinking about. And here is a tremendous illustration. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." Now, Christ used the illustration of the door previously, and it's recorded in the Gospel of John, chapter 10, and he applied it quite differently than he does here. These are the words of the risen Lord, the words of Christ, but before his death and resurrection, using the same illustration, he said, "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. I am the door." Quite different here. The door in this passage illustrates the obstinacy and resistance of the human heart to God. And we'll come to that. But just before we do, let's look for a moment at Christ's other use of the door as a figure, as an illustration. Earlier on, he speaks of it as the door of the kingdom of God, the door of heaven, if you like, the door of salvation, the door of reconciliation with God. Only the door depicts Christ himself. He is the door. And it's interesting to understand what he means by that. To come into the kingdom of God, there is only one possible point of entry. And that point of entry really involves purification, cleansing, and preparation to make us fit. We have two great problems, or can be expressed in this way, which would shut us out of the kingdom of God. We have a record of sin and failure. We are tainted and unclean. We've offended against God. And so we have this sin record. We're covered, as it were, with guilt. And we need to be purified. That has to be removed. Nothing can be admitted into God's kingdom, into God's presence, which is contaminated, fouled by sin and guilt. And we are, every one of us. There isn't any single person not touched by every kind of sin, by pride, by selfishness, by deceitfulness. Why these things rage in every life to different degrees and to a different extent, but we are all foul and offensive in God's sight. So we have to be cleansed. Something has to be done about the problem of sin and guilt. What can be done? What method can be adopted to purify us? Well, there is only one way in which this can be done, and that is because God, as a holy God, is pledged to punish and to thereby destroy sin. It means that the sin and the guilt that we have has got to be destroyed. It incurs a penalty. That penalty has got to be paid. Well, how will it be paid? God cannot admit sin unforgiven, the debt, the penalty unpaid. He has to protect his purity and his perfection. And the door is a figure of how God keeps us out of his presence and out of his kingdom, because the kingdom of God cannot be contaminated and fouled by our sin. Now, Christ is that door. The illustration works in this way, as I'm sure so many of you know. Christ personally took the punishment of sin for all who enter in through that door. He made a personal substitutionary atonement. He came from heaven to earth. He is God, a member of the triune Godhead, one God, but three distinct personalities. And Christ, who we call the second member of the Godhead, He came into this world, assumed a human body, human personality, so that he could suffer as we deserve to suffer. And he called upon the Father to put upon him all our guilt and our sin, and to punish it in him. And he bore the punishment away. So he is the door, because he has borne the penalty of sin for all who are forgiven, for those who trust in him. So he is, the figure is that he himself is the access, the door. And it's, we have this other great need. Not only do we need sin to be removed, but we need to be worthy. This is a slightly different point. We need to be prepared. You have, not only do we have the burden of sin, the penalty has to be paid, but we haven't positively earned a way in to heaven. We haven't performed the works. We haven't performed the righteousness that we need. We have the debt of sin, and we have no merit or worth or value in terms of righteousness in our lives. We have bits of righteousness, but all are tainted, and nothing of the kind and quality that we require, the perfection we require for access to God. And so Christ also had to, by his own perfection of life, the value of his life, he was the Son of God, he was divine, but by the beauty of his every action and the positive worth of his own perfect righteousness, he earns access to heaven for us. He takes the penalty, and he earns and deserves, substitutes for us the value, the worth, which brings us into heaven. So he is the door in that perfect, perfect sense. But I must hurry on. He purifies us and he prepares us. He takes our sin and he makes us worthy by offering his own merits and perfections for all his people. That is the twofold nature of access to God and entry into heaven. So he can say, I am the door. We have to trust in him. But here he uses the illustration of the door in an entirely different way. And this is very precious to us also. Behold, I stand at the door. What door is this? Well, it's the door to me. We say the door to my heart, the door of my soul. Well, what's this door? Well, what does it illustrate exactly? How does this work? Well, yes, I have a door which I keep tight shut against anything that I don't want to come into my life and take over my life or share my life with me. I do not want my personality, my mind, my power of reason, my thinking faculty. I do not want my heart, my affections, my delights and loves to be invaded by certain things. I don't want my will to be taken over. I want to keep it to myself. So my mind, my heart and my will, these are within me. And there's a door keeps out anything that I don't want admitted. I open the door frequently, often. I open it to temptation, gladly. I let all kinds of temptations in, and I relish them in my mind. I'm speaking for all of us and all human beings, not just myself personally, but I let them in and consider them and yield to them, and I pass them through my affections, my heart. Yes, I would like that. And then I let them take over my will, and I fall into that temptation or sin or whatever it is. So I'm opening the door constantly to all kinds of influences and amusements and entertainments and overtures from this life, which I think will profit me or I shall enjoy. And then comes God. And this is the curious thing about the human race. Then comes the Word of God, or a word from God, and the door is tight shut. I bolt and bar it against him. Now that's an exception. I don't mind the temptations. I don't mind all kinds of things taking over my inner self and occupying me. I'm just speaking in the language of the illustration. This is just a model for us. But I won't have God. And I won't have the appeal of God to me. And I won't have the word of God. I won't listen to these things. That's how it is for large parts of our lives, for every person, because of our hostility to God. It's an amazing thing. We have an instinct for God. We have all the evidence for the being of the great designer and creator all around us, and in the complexity of our own lives. We have wonderful things that speak of him. We have his word, his revelation, the scriptures. And here in the Western world particularly, we know about these things. And God is described as being infinitely good and perfect and kind. And he will do all manner of things for us. And in spite of all that, we don't want him. We shut him out and we bar him out. And that's the door which is in mind here. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice, the door is shut against him, and he is kept out. And that's the point, that's the illustration. So I go through it simply, word by word. Look at the first word in verse 20. Behold, see, look, consider. So this is, first of all, a call to think, a call to consider. Behold, says Christ, the risen Lord, I stand at the door and knock. Well, let's think of it just for a moment. We haven't very long. There's a number of points to consider, so I have to sweep quickly through. But let's listen to this call. Consider what? Consider that God, the Creator, is depicted as standing at the door and knocking. We have a Creator who is eternal, who is infinite, who is the source of all life, who controls eternity. And he deigns, this is astonishing, just think about it. He deigns, he stoops, he condescends to appeal to us and to address us. This is amazing. You don't have people holding high office in the country, usually, coming to lowly individuals and appealing to them for some personal interaction. Behold, see, this should have a dozen exclamation marks after the word. Look at this, is the sense of the passage. Consider this, God, as if he is standing at your door, appeals to your life and to your heart. You have offended him. You have ignored him. You may well have slandered him. You've been against him. And yet look, he, the Creator, the injured party, in astonishing loving kindness, stoops and deigns to appeal to you and to me. That's the sense that we have to think about. Behold, consider this evening this astonishing thing, a God who is such kindness and mercy. The affronted God comes to plead with our souls through his word. How are we going to respond? How are we going to deal with this? Behold, I stand at the door. This is a very personal thing, because the passage will go on to say, if any man, we could roughly speak of that in these terms, if any individual, the door is singular. I stand at the door of an individual and I appeal. I make this overture to that person's soul. I stand at the door and knock. Why would you not want to respond to the voice of God, to the appeal of God, to the cry of God, for your heart, for your salvation? Consider these things, friends. Do you know about the history of the human race? I'm sure you know something of it. You know that mankind in the Bible is a fallen race. Man has fallen away from God and sinned against God. There it is in the very beginning of the Bible. The great sin of our first parents, representing mankind, the turning away from God. And now man is cut off from God. And now man has not the help from God, which he would have had, had he never fallen. And he has fallen into sin, and he's under God's warning, and under God's curse, even, in the Bible. What's he going to do? He's condemned, the whole of mankind, condemned to eternal rejection by God and punishment. He's a rebellious being. And then you find in the Bible all the promises as God deals with men and women down the running centuries of time, that there is a way of forgiveness because a Saviour is to come. At a given point in time, God will send a Saviour. He will be the Son of God. He will be divine. He will be the representative man. And he will come to live a perfect life and to suffer and to die in that substitutionary atoning death that I mentioned a few moments ago, to secure salvation for billions of people through the history of the world. That's the Bible plan. That's the way of salvation. And he came, Jesus Christ, and he carried out his self-authenticating life on earth, in which he performed these tremendous, compassionate miracles day after day for thousands of people. And then he suffered and died in apparent weakness, bearing away sin for all in the history of the world who would repent and trust in him. Then he rose from the dead to prove that his atonement was a complete success and that he is indeed divine. And then the New Testament church, with all its light and clarity, is underway. These things, and he's coming again one day, and this present phase of the world will be drawn to an end. Behold, not just look at the fact that God appeals to hearts, that God stands without, that God deigns to make and provide a way of salvation for us, but think of our state and condition, how much we need the mercy and the kindness of Christ. This door I picture in my mind for the purposes of illustration, almost a Jacobean style door, a massive, heavy thing, several inches thick, as you might find at the entrance to a fortress. But what more is to the point in my mind, I visualize this door as having huge bolts across it, not the little 2 or 3 inch long things that you buy in the shops today, but those old fashioned things, heavy bolts that you could scarcely lift, that went across the entire width of the door. Why am I imagining these things? Well, because this door of our soul, our heart, is so firmly bolted against divine entry, against the message of God. And I'm thinking in terms of a whole number of bolts. Here are some of them, friends, tonight, very quickly. One bolt we put across the door to shut God out is this. We say, there is no God, and there is no eternity, and there is no day of judgment. And we hand our minds over to complete rationalism. There's nothing divine, there's nothing spiritual, there's nothing eternal. We bury our instinct for these things, that there is eternal life, and there is God. We crush these things, this bolt's going firmly across, for me. I do not believe in these things at all, and I will not think about them, and I will not entertain them, and I will not respond to them. And by that bolt, the door is firmly locked against any purpose, divine purpose in life, any eternal future, any confrontation with God, any fear of judgment, any message of salvation. It's shut out by that bolt. Dear friends, if you do that, that's a very foolish thing to do. If you don't mind my telling you this, it is such a foolish thing to do to cut off all eternal hope because you decide. Because it is your decision. It's not something which you can maintain. There is so much that indicates the contrary, that God is there. That God is the creator of all things. That there is far more to life than what you can see and touch and feel. But you just determine in a moment of, well, some of the other bolts may explain why, but you just determine that as far as you're concerned, that's what you're going to think, and you're not going to think any further. But then there are some people and they throw another bolt across the door. I just don't like God. And you could be a sophisticated adult and a highly intelligent person and very able with many powers and many gifts. But how foolish it is to behave like a child. A little child sometimes will decide he or she just doesn't like somebody. And that's that. And a parent will say, you don't like auntie this or uncle that. Well, why not? What's he done? What's she done? There's no reason for it. A child somehow has just got a thing about that person and just decides. And you'll never get to the bottom of it. And it may last for years before the child grows out of it. I do not like that person or whatever. Don't carry that kind of childishness for your soul's sake into adult life. I do not want God, and that's all there is to it. But you're probably an intelligent person. How is that intelligent? I just do not want God, and nothing else to be said. And yet we think like this sometimes when it comes to God. And then there's another bolt that is thrown across. I do not need God. I can do perfectly well without God. As a sort of pride takes us over. I do not need him. I've managed so far without him. He's done nothing for me. I do not need God in my life. You people, you may be cringing, dependent kind of personalities, but I can manage quite independently. Just close the subject. I don't want to consider this any further. You can manage without God. But look, this word behold comes back to us. Think about it. Look at this. You can manage without God. What about your character? Can you really grow and improve your character? Can you really master your sins without him? Can you deepen and develop yourself? Do you really think you can? What do you feel like in dire sickness or approaching death? Are you managing now without any thought of eternity or God or help from him? There are so many things we could bring up you haven't thought about if you really think you can manage without God. He alone can help us in many things in life and certainly in spiritual life and in eternity. Then there's yet another bolt people put across, and it's this. Look, I do not want anything of this being searched by God and having to feel ashamed of my sin or having to repent of my so-called sin. I resolutely refuse to get into that. That is the attitude which often comes up. So the bolt goes across the door, and I'm certainly not going to listen to or admit any teaching of the gospel. I will not be searched, challenged, and I don't want the pain and the shame of things like repentance, and I have no intention of grovelling before God and asking for mercy or forgiveness. That's a huge bolt that gets shut across the door so that we won't listen or go any further. Then another one is this. I've little time left, I must hurry. I don't want my life changed. I don't want to be any different from how I am. And another huge bolt is this, and I don't want to give up some of my pleasures which I know are sinful. I don't want to leave them behind. I don't want God to cure me of them or take them away from me. Thank you very much. So the bolt goes across the door. And then there's another one which is very similar to that. I don't want God's authority. I want to determine all my own affairs. I want to keep intact my self-determination. If I so much as open the door to Christian teaching or to God a few inches, then he will come in and he will take away my self-determination. And I want to do what I want to do and have what I want to have and go the way I choose to go. So the bolt of independence is shunted across the door, and we will not have him to reign over us or to guide us or to interfere with us or to tell us anything. These are the kind of things that go across the door, and it will never be open to God. If we feel he's not there, then we'll open the door to temptation, yes, and all those other things, but not to the Lord. And in that, keeping that door firmly shut, we throw away the soul, we throw away pardoning love and forgiveness, and we'll never have these things. But I must hurry, look, this 20th verse. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, if any man hear my voice. What's this knock? How does God knock? Sometimes gently, over time. Sometimes a knock like a thunderclap which shakes the person. It may be by his word directly. I know many people who've had God, as it were, shake them and knock. The door's been rattled when they've taken to reading the Bible. And they've been curious, or they've been concerned, and they've tried other things in life. And now everything, well, things are not working out. There are people in this congregation, it all started when they took up a Bible. And it spoke to them as it never had before. And it was the knock, or the voice, as it were, of God. And they were challenged. And then again, there are people whose conscience begins to hurt them after some particular sin or deed. And it turns them over. Conscience begins to roar. They've smothered it for years, and then it speaks, and they begin to listen to the things of God. And then there are people who are moved by some tragedy or some great loss or grief, and that makes them pay attention and think and reflect. And some people, well, the bottom just falls out of life, and they're wondering about meaning and purpose, and all these things. You can call them God knocking. And I want to say that in the Bible there are two kinds of knock. In theology we distinguish between the general call of God and the effectual call of God. Because there is a sense in which God calls to every single person, and usually is met by rejection, refusal, the door firm shut. But God, in his amazing mercy, in his astonishing love, is determined to save great numbers of people and bring them to seek him and find him in spite of their resistance. And we call this the effectual call of God. When the call of God penetrates and pierces that door and comes right in. If any man hear my voice and open this door, I will come into him. You find it in this passage, but I haven't time to look at the verses. But our view of ourselves is shaken, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. That's the day when that happens to us. One minute I might think I'm a very able person, an even-tempered person, and I may feel, oh, I've got some faults and sins, but I convince myself I'm all right and a fine creature. And then God, by various means, speaks to me, and I realize that I'm poor and blind and miserable and naked, that I have no righteousness for God, that I am so smothered by faults within without, and I'm deeply ashamed. We call it conviction of sin, and I realize how much I need God's forgiveness, and I need Christ, who is the only one who can take away sin and guilt and bring forgiveness into my life. That's the effectual call when God speaks to us. And so I'm coming to conclusion, dear friends. Oh, there are people you could quote. There are people in this congregation, many, who could tell you about how they came to know Christ and how he changed their lives. I think, instead, from history of years ago, you all know the name of John Bunyan. John Bunyan was a regular scoundrel for much of his early life, and yet wrote some of the greatest material we have in the English language. And I think that think back to the time when he was just idling. He was beginning to be concerned within himself about his life and where it was going, and all the trouble he caused as a youngster. And then he heard a group of ordinary women who happened to be Christian believers out in the open air, and he overheard them just speaking about their souls and how Christ had dealt with them and how they'd proved him and prayed to him and what he'd done for them. And he was so astonished and so amazed, and that was really the beginning of his door opening and his heart being challenged. Could think of so many. Next year, 2017, is the year that marks the 500th anniversary of the beginning of the Reformation. 1517, a year in which, in an October morning, Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the castle church at Wittenberg in Germany. And that really is where we date, for want of the best marker, the beginning of the great Reformation of faith and religion. Well, dear friends, you think of him and how this door was thrown down for him, and for he began to seek various things that happened in his life that shook him up, but still no real light, no real understanding. He was a monk, and he was a lecturer in a university in Germany, and he was assigned to go off his regular topic and to teach the Psalms. And he was teaching the Psalms to students and also to novice monks, and the Paul's letter to the Galatians. And it was through reading a psalm and Galatians that suddenly he grasped and saw that the way to God was through Christ and through his dying love and what he'd done for sinners in suffering their punishment for them. And you came not by works or penances or priests or confessions, but by simply trusting in him. And when he grasped that, well, he threw open that door and pleaded with Christ to forgive him and save him. Yet he'd been a religious man for years and a monk, but he hadn't found the great experience of conversion until that moment. This is the moment when you throw open the door to Christ. Actually, you don't do it. You do, but you do it because God has reached around that door and touched your heart and humbled you and filled you with a great longing and need and enabled you to grasp what you must do to be saved, to trust Christ and to call upon him. Oh no, it may seem from the illustration as though we, out of our own sense, good sense, open this door, but we open it because God shows us how much we need him and how much we will depend upon Christ. But it's a life-changing moment when we throw that door open. It's an astonishing experience and time, the long-resisted moment when I open the door of my soul to Christ and his forgiving love. It's character transforming. It's so enlightening. It's a moment of trust. I will trust him with my life, my eternity, my soul. I will depend upon him. It's a moment of surrender. I will be subject to him and his government over me. I give my life to thee. It's a moment of amazement. I really see it now. I open the door to Christ. I can see what he's done on Calvary's cross. He suffered and died in indescribable agony for a wretch like me, to take away my sin, to offer up his righteousness for me. Astonishment. I never saw it so clearly. It's a moment of anticipation. He will save me. He will change me. He will guide me. He will hear and answer my prayers. He will take me to eternal life. It's a moment of such relief if you've been seeking for some time to trust him with your soul. He brings you to that point. You come to the position where you can do nothing else but unbolt that door to him and open it to him and trust him and receive him and his government over you, and he will enter in and you will be clean. You will be forgiven. You will walk with him. You will have him for your own, and he will change you and transform you. That's what this is all about, dear friends. Behold, think, I stand at the door and knock. If any man or woman, any child, hear my voice and open the door in repentance and in faith, I will come into him. And if you do that with a sincere heart and you yield yourself to Christ and trust him for the cleansing and the saving of your soul, from that time forward, you are his. If you've come to him with a sincere heart, the following morning, you may not feel any different. The following day, you will not see any wonderful flashings of light from heaven, but you'll know you can trust him. I've given my life to him, put my faith in him, asked him to save me, yielded to him, believed in him, repented of my sin. I am his. And you will know it in time. You'll be sure of it. You'll begin to notice all sorts of things. In fact, you can notice them maybe the moment you do it, that you are a different person, but you never realized it before. I tell every seeking soul this, the testimony of William Wilberforce. I'm getting over time, I must conclude. But I tell everyone this. Wilberforce suddenly one day said, I know I've been converted, for roughly 6 weeks, because for 6 weeks I haven't committed my besetting sin. He doesn't tell us what it was, But he'd hardly realized it had been taken away, removed from his life. But for you and me, it often takes a different form. And I say this to people frequently. Do you know, I say to them, I remember just a few weeks back, you did not want to be in this church. And you were entirely rebellious and reluctant. And you came here to please somebody or to fulfill some promise to someone. And you didn't really want to be here. But now, this is the most important thing in the world to you. And you're anxious lest you should not be saved. And don't you see, God has already worked a miracle in your life. He's already changed your whole disposition and all your desires. And sometimes a person will say, yes, he has, I see it. I see it. I see there is a big difference. That's true. And then you see other things. And you realize your nature is changed. And your outlook is changed. And your desires are changed. And there's a whole pile of evidence there. Oh, I wish I had seen it before. And you realize that you owe him your praise and your love and your trust. And you didn't know it at first. But the evidence is there. He's heard your cry and he's come into you and he's begun his work. And you're a child of God and you're truly saved. And you should think of yourself as a Christian whose assignment is now to trust him and to prove him. And more you'll see the evidence of his power and his love. I've said too much. Dear friends, it is Christ. And I do hope and pray in the effectual call who calls to needy souls in this place tonight. Open that door and trust him and yield to him. Let's pray together. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, help each one of us. Lord, help us this night. Help us to approach thee. Help us to yield. Help us, O Lord, to prove thee. Grant assurance. Grant salvation. Gather into thine eternal kingdom men and women, even in this place, even this day. Lord, look upon us all. We ask it in our dear Saviour's name. Amen. Let's sing the hymn 404. Hymn number 404.